Jude verse 11. We're looking at our series continuing, Surviving Apostasy. Surviving Apostasy. Jude verse 11. Jude verse 11, the Bible says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor," or Korah. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the testimonies that we've heard this evening. Thank you for the music, and Lord, how you've used that to minister to our hearts, Lord. And Father, I do pray now that you would take control of the sermon ahead, Lord, and that, Father, you would have your perfect will and your perfect way, Father. And Lord, that our hearts would be moldable in your hands, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article, and Caleb, you'll like this. I read an article on how to identify venomous snakes. And here's what it said. It said, in North America, there are three general types of poisonous snakes which are not difficult to recognize. These are the copperhead, four types, I'm guessing. The copperhead, the cottonmouth, the coral snake, and the rattlesnake. Now, the eastern coral snake is found in North Carolina and all the way to Texas. The western coral snake is in Arizona. The coral snake's coloring gives a good clue to its poison. Any shiny snake pattern with rings of red, yellow, and black is suspect. The red rings are bordered with yellow. Now, my son, the snake boy over here, he has a little poem that he learned, and it's red touch yellow kills a fellow, and red touch black is a friend of Jack. And so that will help you anytime if you see a red and yellow and black snake there. It goes on and says there are 15 kinds of rattlesnakes of various sizes and colors in the United States and Canada. All of them have rattles at the end of their tails. The rattle is made up of a dry, horny ring of skin that locks loosely onto one another. When the snake shakes its tail, as it does when excited, these horny pieces of skin rub against one another, and this results in a rasping or a buzzing sound. Now, it serves to warn other animals that it might be getting too close. Copperheads and cottonmouths have no rattles. A copperhead may be recognized by its brown hourglass-shaped rings. A cottonmouth has a similar pattern, but the markings may be dim as the snake ages. So you have to, if you see one and you're not sure, just kind of pick it up and look real close at it. That will help you figure it out. All right. And then cottonmouths are found in the southeastern United States as far as Virginia and as far as Texas. Copperheads are also found in the southeastern states. So that tells us, really, this article that I read tells us how to recognize a snake in case you want to cut its tail off right around after its head, and so right behind the ears, if you want to cut the tail off right there, they'll let you know. And Caleb's circling and saying, no, never do that. Now, what if, and I bring that to this point, let's say you have a beautiful garden. And you have all kinds of just exotic flowers and beautiful roses and various different flowers, and your children, you say you have some kids around and they want to go in your garden, and you know that there are venomous snakes that live in your flower garden. Now, how many would agree that you just need to really focus on letting your kids know about the beautiful different kinds of flowers and where they come from and in the origin? And you don't really have to worry about telling them about the snakes. You say, Pastor, that would be wrong. The first thing we'd want to warn them about is the snakes. And it's very important. Now, Folks, you wouldn't simply tell your kids about the roses and not tell them about the snakes. Would you not warn your children about snakes in the garden, teach them how to identify the snakes by their markings so they know what is poisonous, what's not poisonous, what's venomous, what's not? Wouldn't you agree that that would be important to teach them, probably even more than teaching them where the flowers came from? You see, there are some people who come to church and say, "Pastor, just tell us about the flowers. Just tell us about the beautiful things. Tell us about the wonderful fruit trees. But Pastor, don't spend so much time warning us about these apostates. We don't like that kind of stuff, Pastor. Just tell us something that's going to make us feel good. Just give us something flowery. Just give us something beautiful." But friend, I'm going to warn you that there are snakes in the garden. And you'd better learn what their marks are. You better learn how to identify what is an apostate and what is not, what is a snake and what is not, what is venomous and harmful and what is not. Romans 16, 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And going right with that analogy, you know, and my son, you know, with that poem, if red touches yellow, the rings around the snake, the red is touching the yellow, I know that thing's going to kill me, okay? And I know if I see one with the red, yellow, and black, and the red touches black, that thing's pretty harmless to me. Now, some of y'all are thinking right now, if it's got red, yellow, and black, I'm not going to fool around with that. I'm just going to kill it. And then again, you have to take that up with my son. He's not going to be happy about that. But the idea is this: you can identify them, you can mark, you can learn about them, and you can know this is dangerous to me and this is not. And I'm simply saying that's the mentality that Romans 16, 17 says to take with an apostate. You need to mark them. You need to learn how to identify them by their marks. And then once you identify them, you need to back off and get away from them and avoid them. That's what the Bible says. Now, he's saying, "I've taught you what the marks are. Now avoid them like you would avoid a venomous snake." Now, I want to remind you that Satan is not against organized religion. He's not against the ideal of church. In fact, organized religion is one of his favorite tools. I believe Satan attends church every time the doors are open. He's there to cause trouble. He's there to cause division. And we saw, and we've looked at this, I think, every sermon so far in the series, but verse number 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see there, we have defined apostasy as a falling away from the truth upon which it is founded. A falling away. And how many have noticed, even as a nation, that the truth that this nation was founded on, our nation is falling away from that now. We're getting away from that. There is a great apostasy taking place that people, some of y'all, when you were children and when you were growing up and even in your 20s and 30s, would have never imagined that our nation would be where it is right now. Some of you in your younger days had no idea of the apostasy you would see within your lifetime. Just even since I was a kid till now, and I like to consider myself still young, but even now that's up for debate, but even from the time I was a kid till now, somebody once told me that if you like to think of yourself as young, that means you're old. And if you like to think of yourself as older, that means you're still young. Either which way, in my lifetime, when I was a kid, I grew up in the 80s. I grew up in the Reagan days as a kid. And if somebody would tell me where this nation would be by the time I'm the age I am now, in the past 30 years, I wouldn't have believed you. I just wouldn't have believed you. There's a great falling away. And that's what apostasy is. Now, we've defined an apostate as one who receives the truth, then rejects the truth, and then ultimately ridicules the truth. And I would go a step even further and say that there's a fourth stage of that, to where they try to replace the truth. They try to replace the truth. Now, Jude is going to use the example of three men in order that we may look at these snakes, these apostates, be able to look at them, at their marks, and identify them by the marks that they have on them. And we're going to look at three of them today. So looking at verse number 11 again real quick, the Bible says there, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain," that's the first one, "and ran greedily after the error of Balaam," that's the second person, "for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor," or as he's known in the Old Testament Hebrew, Korah. And we see those three men, and we're going to look at them today. If you will, kind of keep your place in the book of Jude, but let's head right over to the book of Genesis, chapter number 4. Genesis, chapter number 4. And we're going to look at, first off, the way of Cain. And we're going to see here that apostates, the first marking of them, apostates pervert the gospel. Apostates pervert the gospel. That's one way that you can mark an apostate. They pervert the gospel. We're going to look, first off, let's look at the first four verses there. And we're going to look at somebody named Abel, the way of Abel. And the Bible says there, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." We're going to look at Abel first. Now, this story tells of two brothers. It tells of two offerings. It tells of two religions, and ultimately it tells a story of two destinies, heaven and hell. And the two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel, they one day came out to worship the Lord with their sacrifices. Abel, we see, was a keeper of sheep, and he took a little lamb, one of the firstlings of the flock, a spotless lamb to sacrifice. And because he was obedient, and because it was a blood sacrifice, the Lord had respect on the Abel's sacrifice. It had to be a blood sacrifice. You say, "Pastor, I hear all this talk about blood atonement and blood this and blood that. And why is blood so important for our forgiveness and for our salvation?" Well, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 22 talks about that. The Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, that word remission simply means forgiveness. You cannot be forgiven of your sin without a blood offering, without a blood sacrifice. You may not believe that. You may not agree with that. But let me tell you, you are wrong if you don't. Let God be true, every man a liar. If God says he needs a blood atonement, there is a blood atonement required. Did you know that the Bible calls Abel a prophet? He was given revealed truth from God. And when Abel gave this blood sacrifice, it was a picture, a revelation, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. 1 John 1:7. The Bible says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't underestimate, don't ever, ever, ever devalue or underestimate the blood atonement, the blood of Christ. The blood is not incidental. It was not accidental. It is fundamental. It is an absolute fundamental of the faith. And so Abel gave a blood sacrifice, and his sacrifice was respected and accepted by God. It represented the very blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. We see the way of Abel, but then we see the way of Cain. Verses 3 through 8, the Bible says, there, Genesis 4, starting in verse 3, "And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Cain, we see here, brought a sacrifice that represented not the blood of Christ, but the sweat of his brow. It represented, rather than the blood of Christ, it represented the work of his hands. It represented man's effort to try to attain heaven without the grace of God. Man's desire to work their way into the respect and acceptance of God. And folks, you can't work your way there. So the consequence was that God had absolutely no respect for the offering of Cain. Now listen to your passage today. Make this very clear. Did you know that there are only two religions in the world? There's only two. You say, what are they, Pastor? I thought there was thousands of religions. No, there's only two. There is the true and there is the false. There are only two religions. There is, let me put it this way, there is the cross and there is the way of Cain. That's the only two religions there are. We like to divide religions up into Confucianism, Buddhism, Mohammedism, Rheumatism, and so on, you know? We begin to subcategorize even Christianity. We have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. We have Lutherans and so on. And we kind of subcategorize even Christianity into different groups. But when it comes down to it, folks, there's only two. There's only two. There's a true and there's a false. There's a way of Cain and there's a way of the cross. That's all. So what is the way of Cain? Well, the way of Cain is this: religion without the atonement of the blood sacrifice. Anything that offers salvation without the blood atonement is a way of Cain. Folks, thank God we belong to a church that still preaches the book and the blood and the blessed hope. Amen. Thank God we do, because folks all across America today, you can go to a church year after year after year after year without hearing even one message about the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And I don't say that boasting, but rather I say that with a broken heart. We're living in a day of apostasy where the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being preached. And the way of Cain is one of the marks of an apostate. And don't think for a second that we're safe from the way of Cain just because, hey, we're independent Baptist. You know, Pastor, why do you have to bring that up to me? Hey, we're Baptists. We believe the blood. Really? Well, let me give you at least one good statement. One statement, I wouldn't say good, of a well-known Baptist author. His name is Fisher Humphrey. And he made this statement in one of his books. He said this, he said, I believe it is unwise to seek for a necessity for the cross. He said, I think it's very unwise to make the cross necessary. He says, it is quite possible to affirm and clarify the importance of the cross without speaking of it as necessary. This is a Baptist, by the way. He said, men today cannot believe that vicarious punishment is either meaningful or moral. In other words, vicarious substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ dying in our place, he said that's not meaningful and that's not moral. And he tears it up. Folks, here is a well-known Baptist author saying that the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us is morally outrageous and despicable in his eyes. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the way of Cain. 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Bible says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Hey, it seems to me that Paul was pretty convinced That the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was necessary. Isaiah 53, the Bible says in verse 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him, the Lord Jehovah hath laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And I say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Listen to me. The way of Cain is a way of apostasy. And it has arrived in full force in America today and all across the globe. And again, there are two religions today. There is the way of Cain and there is the way of the cross. One leads straight to hell while the other one leads straight to heaven. Let me ask you, which way are you taking today? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Folks, it's a way of the cross. Cain offered the works of his hands. Culture rather than Calvary. Works rather than grace. Self-effort rather than the blood. And the Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Apostates pervert the gospel. Either by saying we need to work to get it, or by saying we need to work to keep it. Either which way, they are an apostate. We need to mark them. We need to avoid them at all cost. So apostates pervert the gospel. And then apostates prostitute the gospel. Look at Jude chapter 11 again. Go back to Jude chapter 11. Or verse 11, I should say. Where the Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't have time to look at all of it. It's really a study from Numbers chapter 22 all the way through chapter 25. But let me kind of give you a summary of it. Balaam was a very clever and gifted man. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. By the way, what an honor he was given to be a prophet. There's a time when the Israelites were heading out of Egypt. They're heading into the promised land. And the king of Moab was a man named Balak. Balak was afraid that the Jews were too overpopulated and possibly too strong that they might actually, I mean, here they had beaten the greatest nation on earth, Egypt. And they were a little worried that they were going to come into their territory and conquer them, and that they would be slaves of Israel. He was worried about that. He was scared about that. So Balak wanted to find a way that he could stop Israel, that perhaps he could put a curse on them. And so he hears about Balaam. He hears about the prophet. This is what he does. He gets a group of his people together. He gets kind of a pulpit committee together and says, go out and find out about this Balaam guy. See if he can be bought. And they go to Balaam, and they say, Balaam, we are all for, here's a package we have. Here's the retirement plan. Here's the health insurance benefits. Here's the salary we want to pay you. We really want to take good care of you. All we want to hire you for is, could you possibly, I hear that you can tell about the blessings and the curses. Can you possibly just kind of put a curse on Israel for us? And Balaam says, I can't do that. He couldn't. He was not somebody that could make up the message. He was a deliverer of the message God gave him. He didn't have power to make the message however way he wanted it. He says, no, I can't do that. And so they go back and they tell Balak, and Balak says, well, maybe we're not offering a big enough package. Let's go ahead and give him a bigger package, a bigger salary, better retirement, better benefits. Let's go ahead and give him more vacation days. Whatever it may be, let's go back and let's offer him a better salary. Balaam is offered this salary, and they come back to him, and they try to bribe him, and Balaam caves in. Now, Balaam understood what a prophet was. He understood that he was really a glorified message deliverer. He did not have any power to bring a curse on somebody. He did not have any ability to bring a curse on anybody. All he had the ability was to take the message God gave him and deliver it. And if that was a good message, praise the Lord. If it was a bad message, I have to give it anyway. But that's all the power he had. And he understood he did not have power within himself to bring a curse on Israel. He understood Isaiah 54, 17, where the Bible says about Israel, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall be thou shalt condemn. This is a heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. He knew he could not lift his voice against Israel and create a curse, because God would condemn him for that. God would put him to death for that. So Balaam comes up with a very clever plan. This is what Balaam does. Balaam tells Balak, he says, Balak, I've got to be honest with you. He said, I do not have the power to deliver the message I want to deliver. I can only deliver the message given to me by God. He doesn't want to curse Israel. I can't curse Israel. But I tell you what, I do like the package that you put together for that salary and that retirement and everything else. I like that. So can I do this? Can I tell you how we can make Israel put a curse on themselves? He says, well, you got my ear. And he says, this is what we'll do. You get the most beautiful women of Moab, and you bring them over to Israel, and you have a big feast over there. And then if you can cause the men of Israel to fornicate with the women of Moab, then God will bring a curse on Israel, and you will have your way then. And he does it. And it works. And he goes, he sends the women over there. Israel fornicate with these women. They are heathen women. They are ungodly women. And they do that. And God is angry. And God brings his indignation. And God brings a curse upon them. And the plan worked. And when all was said and done, God killed 24,000 of them for the sin of fornication with heathen women. So how does Balaam represent an apostate? Well, Balaam represents those men who sell out. Balaam represents those men who take the truth of God, and for gain and for personal advantage, they prostitute the office of the prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, we still have Balaams today in America and throughout our world. They are still in existence today. There are still people that what they're doing is strictly for the profit of them, for the advantage of them, and not for God. And these apostates have somehow struck an arrangement with Satan himself and have become the tools of the wicked one and have become apostate. And you will find that behind all apostasy, there is a level of personal gain that the apostate hopes to get. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in your notes if you look there. Now, here's what's neat about 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel chapter to the book of Jude. If you read through 2 Peter chapter 2, you might, if you didn't check real quick to make sure where you were, you might think you're reading the book of Jude. Very close in everything it says. Look at 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. The Bible says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, Peter, that's pretty strong. Yeah, and it needs to be. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And listen to verse number 3 very closely. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They make a profit of what they do with religion in you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, looking at this portion of Scripture, Peter tells us that these false prophets, because of covetousness, use feigned words. Now, the hardest person to deal with is a religious apostate and a liberal. You say, why is that? Because that person is usually real good with their words. They're usually very clever. They're usually a very clever devil, amen? I mean, they are really, I mean, we live in a day when the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is being prostituted by the apostates of this world for merchandise, for gainsay. That's one of the reasons that the homosexual gospel is being spreaded now throughout the land. That God loves you and does not want you to change from being a homosexual. And God wants you to be exactly who you were, and that's how you were designed. And you say, why is that being spread so much? That's so obviously against the Scripture. Because they don't care what the Scripture says. They care whatever's going to bring in the money. Whatever's going to make them famous or popular, whatever sounds real good. And when they preach it on television, I mean, they're going to do whatever they can. And folks, that's just simply the fact. I'd love to spend time on that subject if I could, but I want to get to the last part of an apostate. And by the way, I'm not saying that a preacher ought not get paid. In fact, the Bible says if you have a preacher that works hard and is diligent, that he is worth double honor, which literally means twice the pay of an average man. But that's not the point here. The point is that there are some apostates who will not speak the whole counsel of God because they fear it will offend the tithers, and in doing so, their salary might get cut. And that's what motivates them. And that is a mark of an apostate. They pervert the gospel. They prostitute the gospel. And then thirdly, apostates protest the gospel. Ultimately, they protest the gospel. Jude verse 11 warned to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew translation of the name Korah is K-O-R-A-H, Korah. Korah, we'll find, and we'll find him in Numbers chapter 16 if you look there. Numbers chapter 16 and first four verses there, the Bible says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and An, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So Korah takes some men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. In the Hebrew translation, that's translated muckety mucks, you know. They're the high, that's a joke, by the way. I've got to look that up. Does that mean muckety muck? It means hot shots. They're renowned. They're popular. They're famous. Verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. That means before them, really. And said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Hey, everybody here is living just fine. Moses, you don't need to be so authoritative with us. You got too much on you trying to tell us how to live and how to follow God, Moses. And they're saying it very, very subtly to him. And they go on, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Hey, you might even be getting a little prideful there with your position there, Moses. Now, these guys are snakes, and they're apostates. Verse number 4, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now, we find here that Korah and his group protest Moses, God's appointed prophet. They protested Aaron, God's appointed priest. They did not like the fact that God had set up religious authority over them. They didn't like God's old-fashioned way of saying, hey, this is right and that is wrong. They didn't like being told that. So they're holding a protest meeting there. So what were they protesting? Well, Moses in the Bible is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. Aaron in the Bible is also a picture and type of Jesus Christ. You say, how could both of them be a picture? Because Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's not coming back as a carpenter. He's coming back as a prophet, priest, and king. Amen? And so Moses was the first. Moses there was a prophet. Aaron was the very first priest, and Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest for all of us, in this day and age, he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king, and so here they represent Jesus Christ, and so what these apostates protested against was God's prophetic message, Moses, and God's priestly mediator, Aaron. They were protesting against Jesus Christ himself. And so Korah despised that there was a message from God coming from Moses. He despised that there was a ministry of God coming from Aaron. An apostate is someone who receives the truth, remember, and then rejects the truth, and then ridicules the truth. But lastly, he also seeks to replace the truth. Korah wanted to replace Moses and Aaron. The apostates are at war with them here. And let me tell you, the apostates are at war with us too. Satan is never content to just sit in a corner with his followers and his false religion and everything's fine with them. No, he's not content with that. What he wants to do, and he will not be content until he destroys everything that we have. He will not be content to just simply have a cult. He wants to rule God's church. That's what he wants. They don't just pervert the gospel. They don't just prostitute the gospel, but they go a step further and they protest the gospel. That's why some of you are thinking right now, well, that's interesting, but Pastor, what does it have to do with us? And let me remind you, it has to do with us about as much as you have in a garden and snakes all through it has to do with your kids who want to play in the garden. That's how much it has to do with us. It is a warning. It is a dangerous thing. It is a very personal thing. And we need to understand that affects us tremendously. It affects us in an amazing way. And some of you are thinking, man, I just want to go on to another subject. Can I tell you there's danger? You say, how dangerous can they be? Well, Cain slew Abel. Balaam caused 24,000 people to die. It's pretty dangerous. Korah tried to cause an uprising, an affront against God's man. And don't you dare get the idea that you can simply ignore apostasy. That's the problem with so many of us today. Do you want me to tell you what the real problem in America is? It is apostasy in the pulpit, and it is apathy in the pew. That's the problem with our nation today. And that's why Judah's saying, hey, I really wanted to write a gospel tract for you. That's what I desired to write for you. But it was even more needful for me to write to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So how did God feel about Korah, by the way? Well, the answer is in verse 31. Look in Numbers 16:31. The Bible says, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder. There's an earthquake that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit. And that word is the same word that's represented in the Old Testament, Sheol or hell or the center of the earth. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. You say, how mad did Korah make God? Mad enough to where the earth opened up and swallowed him and closed up again. That's pretty intense. I mean, that's pretty angry, if you ask me. That's something that we need to really take into consideration. God is showing us that an apostate is on very shaky ground, and you'd better be standing rather on the shaky ground of an apostate. You ought to be standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, and God is showing us don't be on shaky ground, just as Elijah was carried away in a chariot of fire into heaven. These men were carried away by an opening of the earth and an instant falling down into hell itself. I think it's the only account I find where while they're still alive, they fall into hell. That's pretty intense. And to the point where fire came up and consumed the rest of them that were causing trouble. And I'm simply saying, folks, that is a very shaky ground and as important it is, as it is. And we need to learn the marks of an apostate. We need to learn to identify the venomous snakes in the garden, so to speak. But as important as that is, it is even more important to learn the truth. And the way to know an apostate and to avoid becoming an apostate yourself is to know the truth. Years ago, a man applied for the job of a riverboat pilot on the Mississippi. They asked him in the interview, they said, "Can you run a riverboat?" And he said, "Of course I can. I wouldn't be here if I couldn't." Then they asked, "Well, can you handle the business affairs and stay in command at the same time?" And he said, "Well, of course I can." Then they said, "Well, we have one more thing we're concerned about. Just one more thing. Do you know where the sandbars are and where the sunken rocks are? Do you know where the hidden logs are across the Mississippi? Do you know where those things are?" And the man replied, "Well, no, I don't." And they said, "Well, then how can you ever expect to be a riverboat pilot?" And he replied with this. He said, "Because I know where the channel is. I don't know. I have to know where the sandbars is. I just need to know where the channel is." And my friends, I can show you all about where the dangers of apostasy are. But let me tell you, you'd better get to know where the channel is. What do you mean by that? You'd better get to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You better have a relationship with Christ today. Because if you have a relationship with Christ, that is your best defense of ever becoming an apostate. My question tonight is, are you saved? Are you in the channel, so to speak? Are you in the safety of Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the truth of your word, Father. I pray you would help us to apply it to our hearts, Lord. Help us to avoid and mark the apostates, Lord. Father, help us to know you, Father. And if there's anyone that does not know you as your Savior, Father, I pray that you would speak to their heart about salvation, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us now, and I pray that you'd be in this invitation, Father, and use it for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.